continuing in our sermon series called The Third Way. In this series, we're exploring the gospel, the Christian good news, and its many applications in our lives. The gospel is the heart of the Christian faith, and it's the heart of the vision and the mission of New City Church. As we say, we are a gospel-centered church. And this is the Christian gospel, that in and through Jesus Christ, through his becoming a human being, through his teachings, through his healings, through his exorcisms, and especially through his death and resurrection, God's kingdom has arrived. It has been inaugurated by Jesus, and the age to come has been ushered in. This means that the decisive victory over sin and death and Satan has been won. This means that all the promises made to Abraham and Israel have been fulfilled. And this means a new day has dawned. But the good news doesn't stop there. The good news is also that this same King, King Jesus, will come again soon to fully establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This present age, which is overlapping with the age to come, will come to an end, and God's shalom, that is the Hebrew word for wholeness and harmony and justice and peace and right relationships between people, will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, Scripture says. But that's not even all the good news either. The good news is also that God's kingdom is breaking in right now, is arriving right now through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can have a foretaste of the age to come even now. It's what St. John calls eternal life. We don't have to wait until we die to experience it. We can have it now. And the good news is that God is currently making all things new. Amen? That is good news. In this series, The Gospel Third Way, we're contending is to at least two things. First of all, we're talking about the polarization of our country, the United States, where a lot of people are convinced that there's only two ways to be a Christian or two types of churches. Either you're a liberal or you're a conservative. But this isn't just about political affiliations. This is also about theologies. And so at New City, we believe that this duality is a false choice, that the gospel is neither inherently conservative nor inherently liberal. Instead, we believe the gospel leads us to a radical third way of being in the world. The second thing that we're contending in this series is that the gospel actually transforms every aspect of our lives. Everything in the Christian faith revolves around this good news. And that's why 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kevin preached on social justice. Because a lot of people ask, what does the gospel have to do with social justice? And then last week, Pastor Kevin preached on evangelism. Because other people ask, well then, what does the gospel have to do with evangelism? And the answer is, the gospel affects everything, every aspect of our lives. It even affects how we share this good news, which is what Pastor Kevin preached on last week. If you've missed any of the sermons in this series, I encourage you to go back and listen to them. They're available on our website. They're also available on iTunes as a sermon podcast. So this week, we're going to be discussing and exploring how the gospel affects the subject of inclusivity. Inclusivity is the very first value of New City Church. As we state in our vision and mission, we are an inclusive, gospel-centered community. So this raises the question, what does the gospel have to do with inclusivity? And so to address this question, we're going to look at a story from the life and the ministry of Jesus in the gospel according to Luke. And then we're going to look at a passage from the first century letter to the church at Ephesus. The story from the life of Jesus, as told by Luke, is going to reveal how this age to come, this inbreaking kingdom of God, transforms our table fellowship. That means the people that we associate with, the people that we're willing to extend forgiveness to, the people that we're willing to welcome in Jesus' name. And because of Jesus and the Spirit, the gospel reveals to us an entirely new table. In the second passage that we're going to look at today, the letter to the Ephesians, this reveals how the age to come, this inbreaking kingdom of God, transforms the makeup of our community and reveals a new mode of worship. Through Jesus and the Spirit, the gospel reveals a new temple. So I've entitled this message, A New Table and a New Temple. My goal this morning is to describe a new gospel-centered paradigm, and then to explore what this paradigm of inclusivity looks like when we put it into practice. And so we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to give us imagination this morning. What would it look like if individually and as a church, we were as inclusive as Jesus? I'm going to dive right into the scriptures but first, would you join me in a quick word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we need eyes to see this morning and ears to hear. Grant us vision. Grant us imagination to see what your Spirit is doing among us and through us and in us. Open our hearts to your voice, Holy Spirit, and illuminate the scriptures to our hearts and to our minds. Help us to put into practice the gospel, the good news that we are so grateful for. And for me, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. All right. If you're able, I want to invite you to stand as we read the gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Starting in verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In this story from Jesus' life and ministry, there are several things for us to see. I've only got time to touch on a few of them. But for us to see what there is to see here, we must be careful not to turn this story into a Sunday school lesson. Anybody remember Flannel Graph? Flannel Graph was the way you stuck little characters from the Bible up and showed them to kids. And it's tempting for us to turn Zacchaeus into a Flannel Graph character. It's easy for us to revert back to Sunday school lesson and say, "Aw, isn't it nice that Jesus chose the guy that nobody wanted to be friends with?" But the real picture here is actually far more serious. So I think it's time that we leave the Flannel Graph Zacchaeus behind and take a look at what really made Zacchaeus a sinner. One historian of the first century context of Jesus writes this: "In the city of Jerusalem, urban revolutionaries conducted a program of assassination against Jews whom they accused of collaborating with the Romans. They were called sicarii, or dagger men. They stabbed their victims in the crowded market streets, then melted into the crowd." The sicarii were just one branch of a violent revolutionary Jewish sect called the Zealots. And if that sounds familiar to you, it might sound familiar because one of Jesus' own disciples was called Simon the Zealot. And in fact, Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, might come from the word sicarii. And so it's very possible that two of Jesus' closest disciples may have been at one time part of the violent revolutionary sect called the Zealots. And a tax collector like Zacchaeus would have been an especially prime target for assassination, since he was called a chief tax collector, which probably meant he was in charge of an entire region. Not only were tax collectors targets for assassination by Zealots, their collaboration with the Romans also meant their formal and official expulsion from the synagogue, which meant they were also expelled from all of Jewish religious life. And that's why they were considered sinners. They were no longer part of God's community. They were on the outside looking in. They were no longer children of Abraham. Tax collectors were despised because they exploited their own people and enriched themselves at the expense of their fellow Jews who were being oppressed by Rome by collaborating with the very Romans that were oppressing them. They were under constant threat of violence, and they were social outcasts. And that's who Jesus decided to spend his day with. We should also try to see the nature of Jesus' fellowship with Zacchaeus. Maybe if Jesus had just yelled out to Zacchaeus in the tree, "Hey, Zacchaeus, you big old sinner, stop all that sinning and give back all that money you stole," then maybe nobody would mutter about Jesus. They would have said, "That's right, preach it." But instead, Jesus does something radical. Jesus says, "I'm going to go to your house today. I'm going to invite myself over for dinner." To do this was incredibly scandalous, because sharing table fellowship in Jesus' culture was an incredibly important act and an incredibly intimate act. It expressed trust. It expressed love. It even expressed making peace with an enemy. To see how mind-blowingly scandalous this is and countercultural, we have to take a look at how this affected one of Jesus' own disciples. In fact, maybe his prime disciple, the top disciple of them all, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter walked with Jesus throughout his entire ministry from the start. He was one of the first disciples Jesus called. And Peter saw Jesus eat with so-called sinners. He was there oftentimes. He was there at the well later when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman who was on her fifth marriage. And he was there when Jesus commended the faith of a Roman centurion, an uncircumcised member of the oppressing regime. And yet, you would think, because of all that, Peter would be the most inclusive guy around. You'd think that he would be the most open to anyone trying to imitate his master, Jesus. But in the book of Acts, we find a story where God is calling Peter in a vision to eat all the creepy crawly things that observant Jews were forbidden to eat. Three times the voice of the Lord said to Peter, "Get up, kill, and eat." And three times Peter's response was, "That's not kosher." That's my paraphrase. Now look, I'm as grateful as anyone, maybe more than the average person, that we can eat bacon because of Jesus. That's a very good thing. But this vision was not about overturning the dietary laws of Leviticus. This vision was about what Peter was about to be called to do next, which was go to the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. So after this vision, the Lord says to Peter, "Do not call anything unclean that God has made clean." And then there's a knock at the door. And it's these men from Cornelius, messengers from Cornelius. And the voice of the Lord says to Peter, "Go with them, for I have sent them." So he goes to their house, and when Peter sees with his own eyes that God has embraced these Gentiles, who he thought were unclean sinners, this is what he says in Acts 10. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every ethnic group the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all," and I would add, "all peoples." The book of Acts presents Peter as the first missionary to the Gentiles. And so you would think that Peter would get it, finally. Jesus was inclusive, I should be inclusive. But this new table fellowship that Jesus introduces to us is so scandalous that Peter still doesn't get it, and he backslides. In Galatians 2, Paul writes about how he had to confront Peter and rebuke Peter to his face. The same Peter who had basically just started the Gentile mission. Here's what Paul writes in Galatians 2. "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face. For what he was doing was very wrong. When he first arrived there, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised." But afterwards, when some friends from James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? Verse 15, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Paul here says to Peter, not only is your refusal to eat with the Gentiles rude and prejudice, which it was, he says it's a rejection of the gospel. Because everything Jesus taught and everything Jesus did was either an announcement of the gospel or an enactment of the gospel. Every time Jesus told a parable, he was announcing the kingdom of God. And every time Jesus healed someone, he was enacting the kingdom of God. And one of the ways that we overlook how Jesus enacted the kingdom of God is the radical hospitality that he showed to those who were on the outside, those who were on the margins, those who were excluded. His radically hospitable table fellowship was an enactment of the kingdom of God arriving. And it was good news. This is how one preacher put it. The chief way that Jesus embodied grace was by including the excluded other. People who had been told by the system, you're out. You're not permitted. You're not welcome here. You can't belong. You're an outsider. Jesus embodies the grace of God by regularly and provocatively including the excluded other. Jesus embodied the grace of God by always making room at his table for the other. Jesus didn't seek to preserve his holiness by protecting himself from sinners. Instead, Jesus shared his holiness with everyone, including sinners, at his table. And what was the result? Jesus was not defiled. Instead, sinners were made whole and healed. The story of Jesus' visit to Zacchaeus' house teaches us a lot of things. But one of the things I want us to see this morning is that the good news of God's kingdom breaking into this world through Jesus and the Spirit looks like an altogether new and scandalous table. A table that is open to all who belong to Jesus and all who want to belong to Jesus. That's one of the reasons why each and every week here at New City, you'll hear somebody from the front say, when we call people to communion, this table is for anyone who believes in Jesus or wants to believe in Jesus. It's because this table is Jesus' table, not our table. And so we don't have the right to exclude anyone that wants to belong to Jesus from his table. We don't have the right to be like Peter and say, I'm sorry, I got to keep you at a distance. It's Jesus' table, not ours. The gospel tells us that we belong to the family of God and are citizens of the kingdom of God by God's grace through our response of faith. So I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to think that the gospel reveals what the German pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. The gospel teaches grace with discipleship. Some people think that works are the enemy of faith. But works are the sign of faith. The sign that points to the thing that it signifies. Jesus declared that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house because he saw the sign of Zacchaeus' faith. His pledge to repay all whom he defrauded. Scripture teaches neither that we are saved by faith plus works, neither that we are saved by faith alone. Scripture teaches the gospel third way, that we are saved by faith expressing itself through the works of love. And that's why Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So this covenant identity marker of circumcision that was given to Abraham by God as a sign of an eternal covenant between God and Abraham is now irrelevant. And now the marker, the identity marker that secures our place in God's family is faith through the works of love. This is why Jesus declared in Zacchaeus' house, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. Not because he was physically circumcised, but because his faith worked, his faith expressed itself through works." The apostles James and Paul teach us that we too can be sons of Abraham through faith in Christ, not through circumcision. Since Abraham believed God's promise and followed God's call with obedient action, his faith expressed itself through works, and God counted it as righteousness. But this faith that we profess is a particular type of faith. It's not just faith in general. It's faith in a particular person, Jesus. And it's not even faith just in Jesus. It's faith in the crucified Messiah, Jesus. Jesus' faith calls us into a new way of living, into a new kingdom. And this kingdom is cross-shaped. Jesus humbled himself on the night he was betrayed. He washed the feet of the disciples and he left us an example. And he left us with a meal that was the sign of the new covenant. It's this table of Jesus, when we celebrate it each week, and we call it communion, and we call it the Lord's table, it's this table that reminds us that we are called into a cross-shaped kingdom. And it reminds us that we are not citizens of this kingdom because of our ethnicity, because of our pedigree, or even because of our piety. We belong to this kingdom because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We belong because of what Christ has done for us, not what we have done for ourselves. We belong because of what Christ will do for us and what Christ is currently doing for us. We belong because in Christ, God has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And that's good news. Amen? I said at the beginning of this message that my goal is to present a gospel-centered paradigm and to invite us with the Spirit's help to dream of what it would look like to put this paradigm into practice. And so I want to pose a couple questions, or a few questions. And I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to give us insight, give us imagination for what it would look like for us to answer these questions and put into practice this paradigm. Question number one, in what ways have we denied the gospel by excluding others? What persons or groups have we declared, either in word or in deed, outside the reach of God's grace? Who are the socially acceptable people for us to exclude from God's kingdom? And who are we tempted to scapegoat? In other words, who are we tempted to think it's okay to blame, okay to hate, okay to discriminate against? Take a few seconds and ask the Holy Spirit to expose your heart. Take a lamp and show you in your heart where there are exclusionary tendencies. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In a moment, we're going to have a response song after the message. And during that response song, I want you to continue to meditate on these questions. So the gospel is a third way. It's neither inherently conservative nor liberal. In Jesus' day, the conservatives were the Pharisees and the Torah teachers. And Jesus' radical, inclusive table fellowship was utterly scandalous to them because they equated holiness with maintaining purity by excluding the unclean sinners. But Jesus shows us another way. Jesus shows us that the gospel teaches inclusivity, not assimilation. The gospel teaches us diversity and not uniformity. I like what Christian author Rachel Held Evans, who's very prolific on social media, I like what she tweeted once. She tweeted, "What makes the gospel offensive isn't who it keeps out, but who it lets in, starting with me." But the gospel not only says everyone is invited, it also says, "Follow me and I will make you." When Jesus invites us into his kingdom to be his disciples, he says, "Follow me and I will make you," not "follow me and I will take you." So there is a formal process that Jesus invites us into, a process of formation. To liberals, the gospel says not only anything goes, anyone's invited, but it says anyone can be formed. The gospel says not only inclusion, but it says formation. So every citizen of the kingdom is being formed into the image of Christ, that cross-shaped image. And the cross is at the heart of what we mean when we talk about the gospel. You can't talk about the gospel without talking about the cross. Because the cross is where God decisively defeated the powers of darkness that war against God in this world, powers of oppression and violence. The cross is where God reconciled us to himself and adopted us into his family. The cross is where God issued the death sentence to death itself. And the cross is where God took into himself all the sins of the world and absorbed them and gave us back forgiveness instead. The cross is at the heart of the gospel because the cross makes us into something. God's grace forms us. It transforms us. And that brings me to the second passage we're going to look at today, which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I hope that this passage is as meaningful to you as it is to me, because I think about this passage a lot. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 reads like this. "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders." Do we have any ethnically Jewish people here today? Any ethnically Jewish people? Good. So with the exception of her, we are all Gentiles. This message is for us. "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law and its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility towards each other was put to death." Verse 17, "He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him. And he brought this message of peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." Verse 19, "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with the cornerstone of Jesus Christ himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." Amen. That is a powerful passage. There's so much to see here, but I want us to focus, and I want us to see that the gospel addresses exclusion with embrace. In this text, Gentiles are the sinners, excluded from the people of God, excluded from the covenants made to Abraham and to Israel through Moses, excluded from citizenship in God's kingdom. And circumcision was the sign that a person belonged to the people of God. This was the sign that God gave Abraham, that it was an eternal covenant relationship. God promised that through Abraham, he would bless all the nations of the world. That means all the ethnic groups. And God called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. But God also called them to be set apart, to keep kosher, to keep the Sabbath, and to be circumcised. What God meant by setting them apart as a witness to their neighbors became a barrier to them fulfilling their God-given missionary calling. The Torah became an obstacle rather than a motivator for witness among the Gentiles. So when Jesus comes, he shatters Israel's concept of keeping Torah. Rather than seeing keeping the Sabbath as something that sets Israel apart from the Gentiles, instead he showed that people are more important than law. He said Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. Jesus praised the faith of an uncircumcised Roman centurion. And it was Jesus' voice that told Peter, get up, kill, and eat. So Jesus ends the law by fulfilling the law in himself. In Jesus, God has kept all his promises to Israel. In Jesus, God has returned to Zion and ushered in the eternal kingdom that was always promised. Jesus' body was like the veil in the temple that separated the place where God's presence dwelled from the place outside. And when Jesus' body was broken, the veil in the temple was torn in two, granting access to anybody who would come to God. There is no longer anything standing in the way of people having access to God. But not only does Jesus' self-sacrificial death bring Gentile sinners like you and me into fellowship with God, the self-sacrificial death of Jesus makes peace between all people groups. Jews and Gentiles were the two groups that all people were separated into. Every ethnic group, every tribe, and every language group on the planet has been united because of what Jesus has done. In his own body, he put to death our hostility towards one another. In his own body, he took into himself all the violence that we sinned into him, all our hatred, and he absorbed it. And by his death, he extinguished the power of death. By absorbing the violence that we did to him, he has called an end to all violence. The cross of Jesus unites us to God. Vertical reconciliation. But the cross of Jesus also unites us with one another. Horizontal reconciliation. See, God has always had a purpose for humanity. And that purpose was to reflect his love into the world. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God. That's what it means to bear the image of God. And this act of reflecting God's love into the world is not only our worship, but it's also what makes us whole. God wants you and me together, all of us, to form a new temple. Jesus isn't content merely including us, but he also wants to make us into sacred space for the Spirit of God to dwell. And that is what a temple is. A temple is sacred space. It's sacred space where the Spirit of God takes up his rest. And that's always been God's desire from the beginning. That's why in Genesis, God walks with humanity in the cool of the day in the garden. In Jesus, God is restoring the dream of shalom, the dream of God dwelling with humanity in peace and harmony and righteousness. And to do this, God has to create a new temple. This is an example of a warning stone. Warning stones were placed on the wall, the outside wall, in the temple in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. And roughly translated, what this says is, it says, not one foreigner is to enter the sanctuary, the barrier or the embankment. He who is seized is responsible for their impending execution. That's what I call exclusion. That is formal, violent exclusion. This is the dividing wall that Paul is speaking of. What's absolutely stunning to me is that while the letter to the Ephesians is being penned, these stones are up in Jerusalem on the temple wall. But at the very same time, while these stones remain at the temple, God is doing something new by his Spirit. In Ephesus, in Antioch, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, all throughout the world, God's Spirit is building a new temple. A temple made not of bricks, but of living stones. People in whom God will dwell by his Spirit. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has destroyed all barriers. The barriers between God and one another, and the barriers between us and God. And from this mismatched group of misfits, that's us, God is building a new temple, a new way to be human, and a new way to worship God. Each person is gifted by God in this new temple, and this new temple forms a kind of garden, a renewed Eden. This garden is where the Holy Spirit will grow the fruit of love, the fruit of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The gospel creates a new temple. So what would it look like if you and I put into practice this gospel paradigm? I want us to again to reflect and pray on a few questions. Question number one, where is there hostility in our world that needs the peacemaking gospel of Jesus Christ? Where is there hostility in our own hearts towards others? Where are there still barriers in the world that exclude people? And where are there barriers in our own hearts that exclude people? What are some ways that we've created barriers in our communities that exclude people? Again, I ask, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us imagination to see how we can put into practice your boundary-destroying gospel, how we can be people of radical hospitality, people that love like Jesus and include the excluded. In a few moments, we're going to continue worshiping through the giving of our tithes and our offerings, and then we're going to have what we call a response song. During this response song time, I want to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit how you can put this into practice in your own life. Ask the Holy Spirit to shine a light on your own heart, where there are boundaries, where there are barriers, where you've excluded people, where you've had hostility towards people. And I want to close with a prayer that I pray regularly, or I try to pray regularly. It's a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, and I want to encourage you to meditate on this prayer. Can I ask you all to stand and we can pray this prayer together? Can you all see that? Let's pray. Oh God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold. Pour out your Spirit on all flesh and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.